Right, well, let's think through how we might teach the Bible, the whole of the Bible, as a book that points to Jesus. I think this is a very, very important topic, because I think that particularly Sunday school material has fallen prey to moralism. And that is particularly the case when it comes to thinking through the Old Testament, how we might teach the Old Testament. And there's a lot of morality that goes around, moral lessons that we can learn from the Old Testament, which we then enforce with our children. And it's very important that we come to understand the whole of the Bible as a Christian book, and that the Old Testament in particular is a Christian book that points to Jesus rather than just a Jewish history book. We are not trying to raise good Orthodox Jewish children. We are trying to raise people who are committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm really just trying to give you a bit of a taster this morning, I suppose, of what it might look like as we try and teach the Old Testament in a way that points to Jesus. I can't possibly do the entire subject justice in the 40-odd minutes that remain before coffee. But there are some great books on the back that will help you in this, and you may want to pick one of those up on your way out. One of them is Vaughan Roberts's God's Big Picture, which really will help you to understand the Bible as a whole as a book that points forward to the fulfillment that we find in Jesus. So let me just start by talking a little bit about revelation in general, as far as the Bible is concerned. What we need to understand about God's revelation is that God doesn't just blurt it all out in Genesis chapter 1. What we have in the Bible is what we call a progressive revelation. It's progressive. God is slowly drawing back the curtain on who He is and what His plan is for the world. It's a progressive revelation. And so the reality is that we've got to basically read through the whole lot before we know what it's all about. There's lots of twists in this particular plot, and starting on page one, you're never quite sure how it's going to end. It's a bit like looking at a statue. This is a statue of Michael Faraday by the sculptor John Foley. It stands in the Royal Institute of Great Britain. And as you walk down the spiral staircase, as it were, down towards the statue, you get different glimpses. You start to see the statue from different angles. And as you walk around the statue, you see different features that you would never be able to see standing up at the top of the stairwell. And as you come right up close, you can even peer into his nostrils if you wanted to. Okay? Now, you would never be able to see up his nostrils if you were standing at the top of the staircase. And it's exactly the same with the God of the Bible, okay? We can know a lot about God from Genesis chapter 1. We can know that He's the creator and sustainer of all things, that He creates by His word. We can know all these things, that He creates man and woman in His image as the pinnacle of His creation. We can know all those things. But we do not know Him face to face. And we do not know Him face to face because of sin. I presume that Adam and Eve knew Him face to face. But when sin came into the world, that relationship was marred. And so what happens is when we get to the end, we come across someone who allows us to know God face to face. We see God in the face of Christ. So He is the full and final revelation of God. Okay? But we can't know all of that from Genesis chapter 1. And so it's a bit like being at the top of the staircase. But once you've taken a walk around, in other words, you've read through the 66 books of the Bible, you've got a very, very clear picture of what God is like. And so when we then return to the top, we then see what God is like from that perspective. So having been and having looked up the nostrils of the statue, I now return to the top of the staircase. I've got a pretty good idea of how things fit together. I understand the proportions. I understand what everything looks like. Just to pick up on this idea of progressive revelation, could you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1? 1 Peter chapter 1, reading from verse 10 to 12, Peter's just been talking about the great living hope that we have because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what he goes on to say in verse 10. He says, "Concerning the salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that now that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. It's a fascinating few verses. He's saying that the Spirit of Christ was actually present in the writings of the prophets. He was moving them. He was moving them to search for Him. Okay, that's what they were looking for. They're looking for the times and circumstances where the Christ would be revealed. That's what they're looking for. So it's a progressive revelation. This curtain is slowly being drawn back. We're walking around and seeing different features of this particular statue. What we also want to say about revelation is that it is complete in Jesus. The revelation that God makes of Himself is complete in the person of Jesus. So just turn a couple of books back to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, just verses 1 and 2. It says that in the past God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. So throughout history, God has spoken to His people at different times and in many different ways. Through a burning bush that didn't burn. Many different ways that God has spoken to His people. He then goes on to say, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He made the universe. He goes on to say, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. So Jesus is the exact representation of God's being. It's a bit like the image that gets left after a signet ring has been pushed into the wax. It's an exact representation. So you want to know what God is like? Well, what is Jesus like? Jesus perfectly reveals God to us. People say, I like to think about God as. You shouldn't be thinking about God as anything. You should be seeing what God is like in the person of Jesus. It's not up for us to just sit and sort of navel gaze or to become sort of meditative to try and work out what God is like. No, God has clearly revealed Himself to us in the person of Jesus. Jesus is the exact image of God. He reveals God to us. He reveals God to us completely and perfectly. It's like staring that statue in the face. You know exactly what the man is like. And then will you notice that the revelation that we have in the Bible is actually not just made clear by Jesus, but it is really all about Jesus. Because the revelation that we have in the Bible is all about Him. So Luke chapter 24, it's a well-known passage on this particular subject. Luke chapter 24, this is after the resurrection, but before the disciples have actually seen Jesus. He's now walking with them. He's keeping Himself from being recognized by them. And it's a wonderful passage. It goes on. It says, Jesus says to them, verse 19, He says, what things, He asked? About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed Him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified Him. But we had hoped that He was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find His body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said He was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they did not see Jesus. And Jesus says to them, how foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter His glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning Himself. How slow of heart they were to see Jesus in the Old Testament. He's explained that the whole Bible really is hurtling towards the man Jesus. Everything, from the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. From the very beginning, from the first word of Genesis, it is hurtling towards the man Jesus. And the rest of the New Testament is really looking back at the man Jesus and looking forward to the day when He will come again. Right? So it's all about Jesus. We've got to get rid of this idea that Jesus is sort of an afterthought. When we think about Jesus, we only think about Jesus starting His existence as a baby in a manger. But that's not the case. He is the pre-existent. He is co-eternal with the Father. He is God the Son, who became a man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's all about Jesus. Who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is the key. He's the one who unlocks and makes sense of everything that has gone before. He is plan A, he is not plan B. You sometimes read the Bible in that way, don't we? God created a perfect world and he didn't foresee this happening, but the guy's messed it up. And so he's sort of, you know, thinking to himself, oh dear, what am I going to do now? Contingency plan number one. Well, let's let them have some children. There's Cain and there's Abel. Oh dear, Cain killed Abel. What am I going to do now? Right, let's make another plan. And these plans that God makes keep going astray because of people. Eventually he says, you know what, I'm so sick and tired of this, I can't actually fix this. Let me just flood the whole world and start again. And that's what he does. And then when he starts again, we discover that Noah was a drunkard and his son's a pervert and nothing's changed. The flood hasn't changed the heart. And then you're sort of sitting, is God sitting on the edge of his seat, biting his fingernails, hoping that people will do the right thing? Oh, out of sheer desperation, I've sent all these prophets, what shall I do? Well, I'll send my son. Oh dear, they've killed him. Let me quickly make him alive again. You see, we've got to understand that actually, if this is true, that all the scriptures are about Jesus, then actually Jesus was always part of the plan. That God created the world with the possibility of sin so that he could redeem the world through the death of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has always been plan A. He's not a contingency plan. He's not the last resort. It has always been the case that God has created a world so that he could redeem the world through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus. He is the key. He's the one who makes sense of it all. He's also the lens. He's the lens through whom we should be reading the Old Testament. We should be reading the Old Testament with Jesus-shaped lenses on. We should be seeing him in the Scriptures. You see, as we go back now to the Old Testament and start reading from Genesis again, we now see things that we never saw before. Let us make man in our image. Us? I thought it was only God. Who's the us? Is us the angels? No. Us is the other members of the Trinity. Because now that we've gone full circle, we now understand that God is Trinitarian by nature. There is no other God in the universe like him. There is no other religion that has a God like our God. Because he is Trinitarian. He exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is unique. You couldn't have made this stuff up. It had to be revealed. And so even in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, in the beginning God creates the world, what happens? Well, the Spirit is hovering over the waters and God says, he speaks a word. Who is that word? Well, the word is Jesus. According to Colossians, Jesus is the agent of creation. Jesus is the one through whom God made the world. So Jesus is present there in Genesis chapter 1. Now, you wouldn't be able to see that just by doing chapter 1. You'd need to get right through the Bible to see that. Do you understand? So Jesus is the key and Jesus is the lens. And so as we go back now, we start to see things in the Old Testament that we never saw before, which are pointing forward to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Three ways in which the Old Testament can be read. Two of them are wrong, one of them is right. Let's try and get that going this morning. The first one is literalism. Literalism says that fulfillment doesn't matter. History is just history. It's self-evident. It doesn't need to be explained. It's just history. What we have in the Bible really is just history. It's what happened to people. It might be what happened to a nation called Israel. There's no need for us to try and worry about what it means. We can see that clearly some of them tried to work out what it means. But shame. You know, they didn't realize that this is just history. It's just things that are happening in the world. You know, people who think like that think that, you know, it's a bit like Norse mythology. And so you hear the thunder clap and you think to yourself, oh, it must be Thor racing across the skies with his hammer. That's how people tend to interpret things. And they come to us with that in terms of the Bible. They say, oh, these things happen and these people have put a spiritual slant onto it. But you don't need to do that. It's just history. It's just what happens. We can't know what it means. So people who read the Bible in this literal way say that we can't understand what it means. We add a meaning to it, but it actually means nothing. It's just history. Now, that's not what the Bible is. The Bible is not just a history book. It's actually an interpreted history. Not interpreted by man, but interpreted by God. Amos chapter 3 verse 7 says, "Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets." You get a sense of that as you read, for instance, you read Exodus. What happens? Beginning of Exodus, God calls Moses. He says, "Moses, this is what's going to happen. This is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. By the time you guys leave Egypt, there will be no doubt in anyone's mind that it is my mighty hand that has rescued these people." And why? Well, because it's all part of God's plan, isn't it? And you see the whole thing play out. You've sort of been given the precis at the beginning, because this is God's plan. And as you see the thing play out, you say, yes, that's exactly right. You see, you might be tempted to think as you read the story of Exodus, as Moses is taken from the water, this is how God's going to rescue his people. Moses is going to be a great politician. He's going to have influence in the house of Pharaoh. And then what happens? Well, no, that's not going to happen because he has to run away. And you think, okay, well, maybe after one plague, Pharaoh will relent. No. Two, three, four, five, no. At the end of it, there can be no doubt that it is God who is at work. Not so? So it's an interpreted history. It's what we call propositional revelation. God speaks. He makes himself known through what he does and through interpreting what he does and why he does what he does. Long before Israel even entered to conquer Canaan, God has said, "It is not yet time. The sin of the Canaanites has not yet reached its full measure." So God is absolutely in control of all of these things. It's God's playwright, if you like. Okay? It's not just things happening in the world. It's God interpreting what's happening in the world because he's behind it all. The Amos 3:7 quote is a great quote. "Surely the sovereign Lord, the one who does whatever he pleases, does nothing without first telling his servants, the prophets." That's exactly what God has done throughout the Old Testament. So to think of the Bible as literalism, that fulfillment doesn't matter, it's just a history book, is wrong. We shouldn't be thinking in that way. Okay? And that affects a lot of the way in which we interpret the Bible. Because people who think in that way think, oh, well, that's what they thought about in this primitive way. Now we're much more advanced than that. See? So that's one way. The second way is to read it in an allegorical way. And people who read the Bible in this way say, well, history doesn't matter. So the first group are saying interpretation doesn't matter, it just is what it is. The second group is saying, well, history doesn't matter. Whether it happened or not is irrelevant, as long as it means something for you. Now the Bible gets reduced to Aesop's fables. Yeah? It's a nice little story. Whether it happened or didn't happen is irrelevant as long as you get something out of it. Yeah? Job, was he a real man? We doubt it. But it's a nice story, and we can learn a lot of great things about it. So, you know, just take on board the lesson. Doesn't matter if it never happened. Literal Adam and Eve? It doesn't really matter. Was there an actual fall and sin? Well, it doesn't really matter as long as we've learned some lessons from this. Jesus, was he really raised bodily from the grave? It doesn't really matter as long as he rises in your hearts. See? It's a real problem. I want to suggest to you this morning that the only way to read the Bible is to read it typologically, where we say that history absolutely matters. And the interpretation of those events as given to us by God really does matter. Both of those things need to come together. So let me explain what typology is. Typology sees Christ as being what we call the antitype or the prototype. He is the one. And everything that comes before him is a vague picture of what is to come. It's a shadow pointing forward to the main person, the antitype. So we have lots of types in the Bible which point forward to the antitype, the one who comes before. That's anti with an E, Okay, not anti-Christ, okay, anti-type. Someone said to me when they said we were going to antenatal classes, he said, don't you want the baby? No, it's ante, okay. You with me? Jesus is the anti-type. He is the prototype, if you like. And everything's pointing forward to him. It points forward in a very weak way and in an insubstantial way, but it points forward to him. And so, you know, when you work through the story of Judges, you've got each of the judges being raised up. They have particular abilities, don't they? They are pointing forward to someone who is far greater, who will rescue his people. The man Solomon, the King Solomon, he is a wise one. And Jesus says, but one greater than Solomon is now here. Jesus is the wise temple builder, like Solomon was. But he's better than Solomon. Jesus is the great high priest. Jesus is the great king after God's own heart, much better than David. It's all pointing forward to him. So he becomes what we call the antitype. He is the antitype. And we read it in a typological way. And so in that way we say, well, actually the history is very important. The history is important, and the interpretation is important too. And what we find that when we read the Bible in that way is that the event itself, as it's portrayed in the Old Testament, becomes part of the process of our understanding because it's pointing forward to the person of Jesus. Let me give you one example of that. Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. God calls Abraham, gives him a threefold promise. He says, I'm going to give you a great name. I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to bless you, and all people in the world will be blessed through you. The word used, being blessed, of Abraham is actually a reflexive word, and it actually means to bless themselves. In other words, they're going to bless themselves by coming to you. By their association with you, they will receive blessing, which is true of Abraham's life. Anybody who allies themselves with Abraham and his descendants seem to prosper. And so he's on the side of the three kings, and they make this pact, and they experience blessing because of their association with Abraham. That's certainly true of Joseph in the house of Potiphar. As he aligns himself with Joseph and he's associated with Joseph, he receives blessing. So Abraham is the one who will bring blessing. And then you've got Abraham, it's Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's 12 sons form the 12 tribes of Israel. They go off into exile. They are restored as a remnant. And it's out of that remnant, the tribe of Judah, that Jesus comes. So when we start understanding that he is the seed of Abraham, we understand what it means. It's not just talking about the nation of Israel. It's talking about one individual being Jesus. Now we pick that up in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 to 9. He says, understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. Do you see how this is working? This is God announcing the gospel in advance. It's not just a series of random events. God has announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. You wouldn't think of reading the gospel in Genesis chapter 12, would you? Say, oh, I need to preach a gospel sermon. You wouldn't go to Genesis chapter 12 first off, would you? Well, Galatians 3 is saying you should. Remember that it was an Old Testament sermon that was preached on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 people got converted. You don't have to go to Mark's gospel to preach the gospel, okay? You should be able to preach the gospel from Genesis chapter 12. Maybe we should rethink how we do holiday clubs. If my children have got to attend another holiday club in Mark's gospel, I think I'm going to do something very, very serious. Why can't you preach the gospel from Genesis 12? He goes on to say, announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. He says, all nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Okay, and then skip along to verse 16. It says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say and to seeds meaning many people, but and to your seed meaning one person who is Christ. It changes our whole understanding of Israel and them as a nation and all that kind of stuff if we get our head around this. It's not about Israel. It's about Jesus. Jesus, the perfect Israelite. Think about prophecies like Hosea. It says, out of Israel, out of Egypt, I have called my son. Yes, it was true of the nation of Israel, but ultimately it was pointing forward to Jesus, the baby, in his flight from Herod, as he's rescued. And what happens? Well, he's called out of Egypt then, isn't he? And he's kept safe. Come with me to, where are we now? John chapter 1, verse 43. Sometimes these things are just really illusions. They're pictures. They make us think back to the Old Testament, which they fulfill. John chapter 1, verse 43, the story of Philip calling Jesus calling Philip and Nathanael. So I'm reading from verse 43. It says, the next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, follow me. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. You see, you just can't get away from it. It's all over the place, isn't it? Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. Come and see, said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said to him, here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. How do you know me? Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. Then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. Jesus said, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree, you will see greater things than that. He then added, very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. There's a lot going on here. Do you recall any time in the Old Testament when heaven was opened and angels were ascending and descending? Do you recall something like that? Story of? Jacob. Yes, that's what happens when you sleep on a rock. You dream some strange things. So he's sleeping on a rock. He's fleeing his brother. And he has this vision of angels ascending and descending. He wakes up in the morning and says, this place will be called Bethel, the house of God. It's the gateway to heaven. This is the place where heaven meets earth. What does Jacob's name mean? Deceiver. Let's look at this passage again, shall we? Verse 47, here is an Israelite, here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no Jacob. He then goes on to say, you will see greater things in this. You will see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Jesus is the gateway to heaven. Jesus is Bethel. Jesus is the one prefigured in the Old Testament. He's the one that they're looking forward to this time when Jesus would come. When heaven would meet earth in the person of Jesus. Do you see that? So in that sense, Jacob becomes a type. His experience there becomes a type of the incarnation. It's amazing, isn't it? How can we ever teach Jacob in the same way again? Well, we must be talking about Jesus. We must be showing how this connects with the person of Jesus. Jesus is the true Israelite. He's the one who is unlike Jacob. And yet, Jacob points to him. So Jesus becomes the fulfillment in so many of these things. Those are just a couple of examples. As you start getting into this, as you start reading books like Vaughan Roberts' book, it'll help you to start making more and more of these connections, and it's very exciting indeed. So Colossians chapter 2, verse 17 tells us that this is just the shadow. All the dietary requirements and all the festivals and the different special days of celebration are all just shadows, but the reality has come to us in Christ. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that the law was given as a shadow pointing forward to Christ. But now that Christ has come, There's a lot of that that we don't need anymore. So let's think about how we might go about applying the Old Testament as we teach it. Where are we now? The first question I want to ask is, what does it teach me about God? You see, before I dive right in there and try to work out who I am in the story, that's what people often try to do. We always want to be the hero, don't we? Happy to be Abraham. Not so happy to be Jacob, funnily enough. You notice that? We're not happy to be Jacob. Why is that? Why are we happy to be Abraham at some points in the Bible, but we're not happy when he's committing it, when he's, you know, got the maidservant? Then you say, oh no, he's weakening his faith, that's not like me, I'm okay. It's a big problem when we try to jump in and identify with one of the characters in the story. We're always trying to identify with a hero. That's not the way we should be reading the Bible. The Bible is about God. You're nowhere in the Bible, I'm nowhere in the Bible. But God is in the Bible, because the Bible is the way that God is revealing himself to us. He's making himself known. And so it's got to teach me about God. What does it teach me about his character? That's a good place to go. What is this passage teaching me about God's character? What is he like? You see, his character is consistent. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His character is not dependent on circumstances. You see, if you're trying to identify with a character in the Old Testament, you're always going to say, well, how is my circumstances similar to this person? And then you start getting into sort of allegory as well. Well, you know, there is David facing Goliath. You know, and then you'll hear sermons like, what is the Goliath in your life? Is it the exams that are looming? Is it the bully at work? God will help you to slay that giant. Yeah? That's not the way we should be reading the Bible. Okay, if we identify with anybody in the story of David and Goliath, it should be with the Israelites who are quivering in their boots on the hillside, not knowing what to do. And what does God do? Well, he raises up his anointed, David. He raises his anointed to rescue his people from that which they cannot rescue themselves. It's a type of Jesus. Jesus is the one who is anointed of God, the one who God raises up to destroy the great enemy that we cannot destroy. And so what does it teach me about God's character? God's character always remains the same. We've got to get out of this idea that the God of the old is this angry, grumpy old man perpetuated by stupid Lego characters, if you've seen that ridiculous Brick Testament nonsense. You know, he's always this angry, grumpy man, and then you've got Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, stroking lambs and dancing around the hilltops in a nightie, looking very Aryan. There is a consistency between the old and the new. Do you want to know what God is like? Well, what is Jesus like? You see, Jesus is the one who makes a whip and drives people out of the temple. Got to be very careful that we're not creating this impression that the God of the old is this grumpy old man, and thank goodness that Jesus is this lovely, kindly person who sort of tempers God's anger in some way. No, there is a consistency between the old and the new. And that's what we've got to get our heads around this morning. Okay? So what does it teach me about God in terms of his character? How does the New Testament view this? I've got to ask that question. Is there a New Testament, what we call a New Testament control? We believe in the principle that Scripture interprets Scripture. So no passage of Scripture should be interpreted in such a way that it causes itself to be at odds with another passage of Scripture. Because it's all written by the same God and he's not a schizophrenic. Okay? So, how does the New Testament view this? Does it provide some form of control? Let me give you some examples. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 to 3. There you have the Lord, high and exalted. His train filling the temple in Isaiah's vision. Who is Isaiah seeing in Isaiah chapter 6? Is he seeing God? Who is he seeing? Well, if you go to John's Gospel and John chapter 12, verse 41. We'll see there that actually Isaiah saw Jesus.
He was looking at the pre-incarnate Christ. He was looking at God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. That's who he was looking at.
So there's a New Testament control that helps us to understand these things. Hebrews chapter 3. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. We all know about the Sabbath. There's the Sabbath command that's given to us. And so I want to ask the question, how does the New Testament bring control to our understanding of what Sabbath means? So Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 says the following. Is it 3:7? Sorry, I'm lost here. 3:7. Yeah, 3:7. So as the Holy Spirit says, will you notice that that's present tense? He's about to quote Psalm 95. The Spirit says today what the Spirit said long ago. It's the same word. God says today to us what he has already said long ago. So as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they had seen what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray. They have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest, my Sabbath. Okay? So the Sabbath day that God gives his people is a picture of the rest that they will receive when they enter Canaan. And because they rejected God and his laws, he says they would not rest. So the Sabbath in the Old Testament becomes a picture, becomes a symbol, like a wedding ring is of a marriage. It becomes a picture of their relationship with God. It's the sign of the Sinaitic covenant. The covenant that brought them into relationship with God as a nation. Okay? So for someone to not keep the Sabbath was a very serious thing. You were stoned to death if you didn't keep the Sabbath. Yeah? If your neighbor catches you mowing the lawn on a Saturday, you've got a problem on your hands. Yeah? It's a great excuse not to mow the lawn on a Saturday, isn't it? What's it like? Why is it so serious to break the Sabbath? Well, it's like taking this ring and crushing it, throwing it away, saying, I don't want this relationship. It's a denial of the relationship. That's what it is. So we should be more serious then about keeping the Sabbath today, shouldn't we? Should we? Well, let's read on, shall we? And see the New Testament control and how we see these things are fulfilled. He says there, verse 12, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. As has just been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who hardened and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, those whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that we are not able to enter. So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Okay? But then he goes on to say, what is a Sabbath rest for God's people? This is the New Testament control now. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, which rest is he talking about? He's talking about the rest and the hope of heaven, of which Canaan was a picture. Okay? Let us be careful that none of us is found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did. Interesting, once again, they've had the gospel proclaimed to them in the wilderness. Maybe Numbers is a great opportunity for you to share the gospel in Sussex at your next holiday club. But the message they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words. On the seventh day, God rested from all his works. And again in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. This is the crux. Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their own works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter the rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. And then he goes on to say, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Interesting that flows like that. Okay, I don't know if you're with me. You get what's going on here. The Sabbath rest that he instituted at Sinai was a picture of the ultimate rest we will receive. It is now no longer about a particular day where we do nothing. Though that's a helpful thing to do for our bodies. It's about listening to God's word and responding in obedience. That's why it's called today. When is your Sabbath? Well, my Sabbath is every day. Every day that I hear the word of God, do not harden my hearts and respond in faith, is a day that I've kept the Sabbath. It's a day that I've said, yes, this relationship is for me. It's not a particular day, it's every day. Do you see how the New Testament is helping us to understand the old? So as I teach the story of Sinai, as I teach the commandment about the Sabbath, I've got to be coming here. I cannot teach the Ten Commandments and not come to a passage like Hebrews to understand what it actually means as a Christian, because we are not Jewish. We are Christians. And so I need to understand the Bible in that way. So I ask that question, is there a New Testament reference? How does the New Testament view this? I also want to ask the question, does the cross and resurrection change this in any way? I've already alluded to the fact that if you look at Hebrews chapter 10, you will find that a lot of the laws and Colossians chapter 2, a lot of the dietary requirements and the festivals were just a picture of what was to come, the realities found in Christ. And once you've found the reality, you no longer need the sign. There's a sign up at the end of the street where the roadworks are. It says Christ Church this way. Once you've found Christ Church, I actually drove past it, by the way. Once you've found Christ Church, you don't go and sit back at the sign. That was the danger that the Jewish people, that they write to the Hebrews, was trying to encourage. He's saying, you've got the reality in Christ. Why are you slipping back into the shadows? So we've got to understand how the cross and resurrection changes these things. Romans chapter 2:29 talks about the circumcision of Abraham. He says those who are circumcised must be a circumcision of the heart. That's how the cross and resurrection changes this. Okay? Physical circumcision is not required. It's the circumcision of the heart. And the physical circumcision was pointing forward to the circumcision of the heart. So the cross and resurrection changes this. The cross and the resurrection changes this whole idea of law as well. Romans chapter 3 verse 21 says that a righteousness has been made known, which is apart from law, but to which the law and the prophets testify. Okay? So when you think about God's law, you mustn't think about that being in the way of righteousness. No, the righteousness that God has revealed comes in the person of Jesus. It is apart from law. In other words, it's not because of law keeping that we receive this righteousness. We receive this righteousness from Christ because he's the one who perfectly keeps God's law. He's the true Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Yeah? It's not to say that the law is rubbish. He says the law and the prophets testify to this righteousness, which we can receive from Jesus. And so as we then start to think of other themes in the Bible where the New Testament, the cross and resurrection make a big difference, you can think about the temple. Where do you go to worship God? Well, you worship God wherever Christ is by his Spirit. Jesus says, destroy this temple and I will build it in 3 days. I'll raise it in 3 days. They said, it's taken 60 years to build this temple. How are you going to do it in 3 days?
And then the comment there is that afterwards they realized he was talking about his body. Where's our temple? Where's our house of God? It's not this. This is not the house of God. This is a rain shelter, which you need in this country. Where do you meet with God? You meet with God in the person of Jesus. This is a great place to drink coffee and to talk about the football and to worship God corporately, but it is not the house of God. The house of God is Jesus. He is Bethel. He is the temple. Jesus is the sacrifice. He's the high priest, the great high priest, who is not having to make sacrifices day after day after day after day. No, he's made the one perfect sacrifice of himself, and now it says he has sat down at the right hand of the Father. The job is done. There's no need for sacrifice. Well, there's no temple, is there?
People are trying to rebuild the temple. It's very interesting. There's a little obstacle that they have to overcome before they're going to get that right. I can't see that happening. Got to overthrow a high place of Muslim worship to get that right. It is interesting. So Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the sacrifice. He's the great high priest. He's better than angels because he makes God perfectly known to us. He's better than Moses. He's better than any high priest. He's better than any temple. He's better than any sacrifice. He's just the best of everything. Go and read through the book of Hebrews and see what a wonderful reality Jesus is to which all the shadows were pointing. And then finally, how do I need to respond? If God is like this, if this is what he's like in terms of his character, if this is what the cross and resurrection mean, then how do I respond? And I think that working through it in this way takes us away from just bland morality, really. Because it's a response of faith. And I'm going to talk more about that after the coffee break. Can we think very quickly then about Genesis chapter 22? We all know the story. It's a story of Abraham and Isaac. It's Abraham being asked by God to go and sacrifice Isaac. It's a story which is often taught in Sunday schools, which is quite remarkable actually that it is chosen to be taught in Sunday schools. There's some of the material we're writing that people say, oh, it teaches ugly things about God. Well, this is pretty ugly. This is a man being asked to go and kill his son. And so, whatever you may think about the story of Abraham and Isaac, it is a very, very interesting story. I think it's interesting for a number of reasons. The first is that it is a story which is about faith. It's about faith which is expressed in obedience. It's a story that revolves around a man called Abraham. And it's interesting to note that all three of the world's major religions trace their heritage back to Abraham. And yet I want to show you today why the Christian faith is unique in how we view Abraham and what he did on this day. So it's often taught that, you know, we may choose to teach the story to children and then say, well, it teaches a substitutionary atonement. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Some people have taken a more allegorical approach. You've got the son, the only son whom he loves, walking up a mountain with wood on his back. It seems to be a picture of Jesus. But there's no parallel given to us in the New Testament of that. Jesus is never likened to Isaac. So we want to look at what the New Testament has to say in terms of how we understand Genesis 22. Come with me to Romans chapter 4. You know, Bible Gateway is a great gift. If you're studying someone like Abraham, it's worth just popping his name into Bible Gateway and just looking at all the passages that mention Abraham. It's a great cheat tool. It's obviously much better if you're familiar with the passages because you've read through the Bible yourself. But that's certainly one way in which you can fast track your ability to do this. So Romans chapter 4 verse 18. Against all hope, or otherwise contrary to popular belief, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words it was credited to him were written not only for him, but also for us to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Now, what had God promised to do for Abraham? He had promised to make a great name for him, to make him into a great nation, to bless him and protect him, and to be that he would be the source of blessing for the world, or his seed would be the source of blessing for the world. That's what God had promised. When we come to the story in Genesis chapter 22, what has Abraham got? Well, he's got two sons, one of which is actually with his Hagar, his maidservant Hagar, and they're actually out of the picture now. And so God comes to him and says, take your son, your only son whom you love, even Isaac, and kill him. Do you understand that the promises that God made to Abraham all hinged on this boy Isaac? It wasn't on Eliezer of Damascus, his nephew. It wasn't on the son that was born by Hagar, the maidservant. It was on Isaac. Everything that Abraham had lived for up to this point, we're talking many, many, many years. The thing that he had left Haran for in order to journey across to Canaan, everything hinged on this boy Isaac. Everything. God said he's going to fulfill everything through this boy. Go and kill him. It's quite something, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Is the story of Genesis chapter 22 a story of blind obedience? No. The story is not about obedience. It's about faith. What kind of faith? And faith in whom? Faith in whom? Who does Abraham have faith in? God. Well, our Muslim friends will tell you that they hold to Abraham and he had faith in Allah. And our Jewish friends will say, yes, we have the faith of Abraham. He had the faith in God. Yahweh. How is God defined for us here in Hebrews chapter 11 and Romans chapter 4? Abraham's body was as good as? His wife's womb was as good as? What did God do? He raised them to life. What did God do with Jesus? He raised him to life. Who do we believe in? The God who raises the dead. Have we got evidence for that? Yes. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's so pivotal and important in the Christian faith. If Jesus was not raised physically and bodily, our entire faith is a waste of time. Okay? So Abraham believed in the God who raised the dead. He didn't go to sacrifice his son saying, I mean, now you go and read that story. He says, you know, we're going to go over there and then we will come back. He tells the servant, we're going to go over there and worship and we will come back. Oh, well, that was wishful thinking on the part of Abraham. No, that was real faith. He doesn't go to slay his son saying, okay, God, I've got the knife now. I actually am going to do it. I'm going to do it on the count of five. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1.5. Holding out, maybe God will relent.
No, the text, it builds very quickly. He's about to kill his son. He is going to kill his son. He knows he's going to kill his son. But he also knows that God will still keep his promises through the son, even though he's dead. He figures, oh, well, he's probably going to make him alive again. Can God do that? Well, he made my body alive. He made my wife's womb alive. He's the God who brings life from the death. And therefore, I can trust him and do what he tells me to do. That's the story of Abraham. It's a story of believing in the God who brings life from death. Our Christian faith is based on the God who brings life from death, because he resurrected the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you that we can be obedient unto death because we believe the God who's conquered death. This takes the story of Genesis 22 out of the realm of morality and brings it into a realm where I can be obedient to God because I can trust that he will raise me to life. And my obedience might lead to death. You can ask our brothers and sisters being slaughtered en masse in the Middle East. What are they trusting in? They're trusting in the God who raises the dead. For me, that is a far more profound truth than just bland obedience. It's based on faith. We'll talk more about that after the coffee break. Does that make sense? And I think what that then does is it then distinguishes our claim to Abraham from other world religions that claim him. Yeah?
Sorry, it's a really, really small point, but I have kids that always ask questions that I can't answer.
Okay. Yeah. I think so. I think it is talking specifically about this event, and you should not lead on the pulpit. Look at that. The water is steady. Okay. You can lean on God. He's far more faithful than a pulpit. I think that's right, because he did waver, and we see that a lot of the guys in the Old Testament. That's true of a lot of them. You know, people say, don't be like Jacob. We're all like Jacob. We're all wicked, manipulative deceivers who just want to get our own thing because we don't trust the promises of God. Abraham did have those moments. He gave in. I think he was instigated by his wife, but he gave in. I mean, it must have been a tough gig, isn't it? Go off with the young servant girl instead of being with your 90-year-old wife. I mean, you know. Just thinking from a purely carnal, sinful perspective, you've got to think about these things. You say, actually, you know what? They were people just like you and I. They struggled with sin. And I think when it's talking there about him not wavering, so if you take the bigger picture of his life, it was one of clinging to the promises of God. Yeah. Okay? So when I get to Genesis chapter 2, I want to teach the resurrection. Can you see that? I want to teach the resurrection. I'm not just saying be a good boy and girl. I'm saying we can trust, we can be obedient because we can trust God, because he's the God who raises the dead. And that means I can be obedient at work. I can be obedient at school. I can be obedient when someone's got a knife to my throat saying, will you quote the Quran or whatever it is? I can be obedient and say, no, I will be faithful to Jesus. Even though you slay me, I will remain faithful to him. And it's okay, because this life is not all there is. There is a life beyond this. And God will make me alive again. It's that great speech of Job, isn't it? And then there, Job even says, even if God slays me, I will still trust in him. Because I know that when he stands upon the earth, I will see him. I will see him with my own eyes. That's the confidence we have in the resurrection. And I think part of the problem with us living in this very materialistic and very comfortable United Kingdom is that we don't think enough about the resurrection. We don't think enough about the life beyond, because we actually think this is heaven. And that's perhaps why we're so keen to protect it. Yes? Let's not get political. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the great hope that we have in the resurrection. Father, we thank you that you are a God who has proven yourself throughout history. We thank you that you're the God who has spoken. We thank you that you are the God who still speaks today through what he has already said. We thank you for the confidence that we can have in the Bible, that it is your word. We thank you that we can have confidence in your sovereign power to do what you have promised to do.
And Father, we pray that you'd help us to be obedient as a result. Father, would you help us as we teach the Old Testament in particular to do so in a way which points people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which helps them to understand that he's the fulfillment of everything that has gone before. Father, would you give us a great love for exploring all these links and connections, that we have a deep love for your word, and that we would desire to see how we may make those connections. And would you help us to do that? And so, Father, we do pray that you'd help us to teach the Bible faithfully, that you'd help us to avoid teaching morality, but that you'd encourage us to teach children to come to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen.